Well, you can be turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy, chapter number 2. We've been learning about how to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the reason why that we are focused on that is because that seems to be the focus of the apostle as he writes to Timothy in this second chapter. It's the very words that he used in verse number 3 of this chapter, where he talked about being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He uses the image of a soldier, and the reason why is because he's trying to teach Timothy to be strong. And not just to be strong in the sense of physical strength, but to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus in verse number 1. The reason why that he needs to be strong, that is to have the power and the strength of God upon his life. The reason why is because of the task that is before him. And that is that he has the responsibility of teaching the truth. And the truth that needs to be taught demands strength. He's going to be teaching that truth, which runs counter to the culture in which he was living. And so he needs to be strong because of the truth that is going to be taught, and also the battles that have to be fought. And that is, as he confronts the culture with the truth of God's word, he is stepping into enemy territory. And that is that the enemy, that is the devil, operates through the world system around us and the flesh within us to try to distract and destroy any way that he can. And so he's going to be entering into enemy territory. Paul's getting ready to leave. He's already under arrest. He's going to be executed soon. And Timothy is going to have the weight of responsibility upon him, that is teaching the truth and that is fighting the battles. And so therefore he needs to be strong. We've been trying to learn a little bit about what it means or what it takes to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you've been through these studies with us, and most of you have been, we've discovered there is an election that is required. According to verse number 4, God has to choose. That is, God chooses those who are going to be his soldier. We discovered the enemy that is present, and that is the very nature of warfare is the means that there's a real enemy, and that of course involves the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've talked about the endurance that is necessary, and that is, if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, according to verse number 3, you have to be able to endure hardness. We've talked about the entanglement that is forbidden in verse number 4, and that is that if you and I are going to be good soldiers, then we cannot be entangled with the affairs of this life. I've talked to you about the end that is desired, and that is, good soldiers of Jesus Christ have as the end goal, that is what they desire, to their goal in life is to please him. That is the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. I've talked to you about the equipment that is provided. And that is, if we're going to be able to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, what is that that God has given us to equip us or to make us strong? We spent some time talking about the equipment that God has provided for us. I've talked to you now over the past several services about the essentials that are remembered. That is, beginning in verse number 8, we are confronted with the word remember. And then later on, we see the word remembrance in verse number 14. And so we know that there are some things that if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ that you have to remember. And that's true of everyone who's going to be a soldier. That is, those who are literal soldiers in an army or a military, there are certain things that they remember that motivates them and that helps them. The same is true, and even more so, for those who are the Lord in the Lord's army, who are soldiers of Jesus Christ. There are some essential things that we need to remember, or we need to stay focused on, or that we need to keep in mind. Here's some of the things we've discovered already, and that is that we need to remember the Son of God. According to verse number 8, we need to remember him, that he's the seed of David, that he is resurrected from the dead, and that he is, the gospel is all about him. We need to remember the servant of God, Paul. That is, the trouble that he went through, what he was enduring, and the truth that he preached, that even though he was bound in jail, the truth cannot be bound, it cannot be chained down, according to verse number 9. We need to remember the saints of God in verse number 10. The Bible tells us there that they are indeed the elect, and that God has made them his elect through the call of the gospel. And that's why Paul is preaching, and that's why he's suffering, because that's the means that God has chosen. Remember the saints of God. We also need to remember the sayings of God. You were here last Wednesday, many of you, when we looked at verses 11 through 13. It's just some little sayings, faithful sayings, that is, just little sayings that were common among the early believers. And that is, these are little things they said a lot, and they were faithful, or sayings that were true to the Word of God. And here we find that Paul is encouraging Timothy to remember those sayings. Don't forget those little those little faithful sayings, the sayings of God. And then we began looking in verse number 14 at the fact that we need to remember the scriptures of God. That is, you and I need to keep the word of God as our focus. That is, the scriptures. That is, he's telling Timothy in verse 14 that of these things, that is of the things that he's been writing about in this letter, which is the word of God, the scripture, that is it, that he needs to put them in remembrance. He needs to help them remember these things that the apostle has been writing to them. Apparently, if he's going to remind them of them, that means they already knew them and they need a reminder. They're like you and I. And that is that you and I hear things and we are exposed to truths, but we sometimes forget what we've learned. And we need to be reminded. As a matter of fact, if you just go through the scriptures and just look at all the times that the Bible says that we need to remember or that we need to be put into remembrance, it becomes obvious that the people in the first century have the same problem as the 21st century, and that is that we have a difficult time remembering everything. And we need reminders in our lives. Amen? And we need those constantly, and that's what Timothy is supposed to be doing, and that's what you and I need to be doing. We need to be reminded of the Bible, the Word of God. We need to keep it as our focus, and we need to keep the Scriptures in mind. We need to remember the Scriptures. Now, let me just say to you what we've already discovered in these verses, and that is, if we're going to do that, if we're going to remember the Scriptures, I mean like those in the 1800s remembered the Alamo, like those in the 1900s remembered Pearl Harbor, like you and I remember 9/11, we need to remember the Scriptures if we're going to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There are some things we've learned here in these verses that are important when it comes to remembering. We've talked about the distractions that we must avoid in verse number 14. And that is that you and I need to stay away from those distractions in our life, those things that distract us from focusing on the Word of God. Those who are just arguing about words, that is, words to no profit. That is, stay away from those kinds of distractions. And then we talked about the diligence that we must appropriate. Verse 15, the Bible tells us that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That word study means to be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself to God as a hard worker, that is, somebody who is a workman or a hard worker. Somebody who will indeed be able to work hard in the Word, the Bible is telling us here, so that we can work hard in the Word of God, so that we'll not be ashamed. But instead, the opposite of that is so that we can show ourselves approved unto God. So there is a diligence that we got to appropriate. Listen, if you're going to be focused on the Scripture, you got to work hard at it. That is, you got to be diligent about the Word. So there is a diligence that we must appropriate. There is the dividing that we must accomplish. And that is, if you and I are going to stay focused on the Word, then according to verse 15, we've got to rightly divide the Word of truth. We've got to cut it straight, don't we? Rightly divide the Word of truth. That is, we need to understand this book. We need to understand what it says. We need to understand what it means in its context. That is, we need to understand what it meant when it was originally written. One of the terrible mistakes that's going on in religious circles today is the idea that the Bible says one thing to one person and something else to somebody else. I'm going to say to you that when the Bible was written, there was an intended meaning when it was written. And you and I have got to discover that intended meaning when it was written to know what it means for us today. That's what we got to rightly divide the Word. You say, Pastor, I just don't seem to be able to do that. You got to work hard at it like anything else. You got to work at it. If you don't work at it, you won't do it. You got to listen. Whenever there are those who are gifted to rightly divide the Word, you got to listen to what they're saying, and you got to internalize it and try to remember it so that you'll be able to continue to stand in this evil day, in this day in which false teaching is coming against you every day. In the secular world that you live in, and I tell you that in much of the religious world that you're exposed to, you are being exposed to false teaching that does not line up, rightly divided. It doesn't line up with what this book says. So you need to listen. You need to learn. You need to internalize this book. You need to rightly divide it. Understand what it means, and listen to me now. I know it's not popular to think this way, but if what you hear being taught, if what you read does not line up with this book, as it's rightly divided, it is not the truth. It doesn't matter who's saying it, how they say it, how popular they are, if it doesn't line up with this book, it is not God's word, and you are dealing with false teaching. All right, so we need to learn this book. We need to be able to rightly divide the word. And listen, if you don't do that, you're not going to be a good soldier, because the battle that we're in, ladies and gentlemen, is not a battle to grow a church with big numbers. It is a battle for God's truth. That is to know it, to stand on it, to teach it, to share with other people. That is to confront the culture that we live in, the family that we're around, that is the places where we work, to confront and to share the truth of this book. All right. We need to move on, don't we? Getting all riled up here, isn't it? So if you and I are going to remember the scriptures as good soldiers, there's these distractions we must avoid, the diligence we must appropriate, the dividing we must accomplish, rightly dividing the word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, there is a departure that we must activate. I want you to focus with me on verse number 19 for a few moments. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, and I'm glad it does. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is a departure that we must activate. If Timothy's going to be able to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, if he's going to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and be everything that God wants him to be, if he's going to be able to stay focused on the Word of God and not get sidetracked and not get off the course, then one of the things that he's going to have to do is he is going to have to depart from iniquity. I believe that's true for us today, don't you? And that is, as believers and as a church, we've been set apart by God to be the ones through whom God fights his battle for truth. If you and I don't stand up for the truth, it's not going to be stood up for. If we don't teach the truth, it's not going to be taught. If we don't preach the truth, it's not going to be preached. We're in a real battle. But soldiering together with God in this battle means that we must depart from iniquity. That is, we got to stay away from that which is evil and that which is sinful and not give it any kind of place in our life and not give it any place in our church. That means that you and I got to deal with our sinful attitudes, don't we? Our sinful attitudes. It means we've got to deal with our sinful actions or our sinful lack of action. If you and I are going to depart from iniquity and deal with that, that means we've got to deal with those areas of our life that would be sinful, both in attitude and in action or in lack of action. We've got to deal with that. But it also not only means we've got to deal with our sinful attitude or our sinful action, but it means we've got to deal with sinful actors. Now, I'm not talking about those that are on the movie screen. I'm talking about actors, those who are putting on a show. Those who are putting on a face. Those that Jesus identified with the word hypocrites or hypocrisy when he was preaching to the religious Pharisees of his day. That word, little word hypocrite that he spoke about, is a word that means to be a play actor. There are those who pretend to be standing for the truth, but they're not. There are those who pretend to be the defenders of the truth, but they are not. They are actors. We might also refer to them as false teachers. And listen to me now, if you and I are going to be able to stay focused on the Word of God, if we're going to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, then we've got to depart from not only sinful attitudes that we have and not only sinful actions that we might be involved in, but listen, also those sinful actors, those play actors, the false teachers, that seems to be the theme that Paul is warning Timothy about in these verses. Listen, God uses clean vessels, not dirty ones. And if we're going to be involved in God's army, that is, if we're going to be fighting the battle for truth, the truth of Scripture, then we absolutely must depart from iniquity. Now, departing from iniquity, this departure that we need to activate in our life, is dealt with here in this particular verse. And there's a couple of things that stand out from this verse, verse number 19. One of them is the foundation of God. He tells us in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." And you and I have to try to determine what it is that the Apostle Paul is writing about when he refers here to the foundation of God. The foundation of God standeth sure. I believe that it may well be that he's referring to the church. That is, the redeemed church of God, the true church of God. And that is, I have a couple of reasons why I believe that that may be true. First of all, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul used this image of a foundation to refer to the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. Let me just read the verse to you real quick. 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 15. The Bible says this. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Notice the pillar and the ground. That is the word ground, meaning a foundation. The ground of the truth. He's picturing here a foundation and also a pillar that would hold up a structure. A building that has a foundation under it and pillars, the key pillars that hold up that structure. And he says that's what I'm talking about here, is using an image of a building with a foundation and pillars to describe the church of the living God. So he uses here in 1 Timothy chapter number 3 this image to refer to the church, a building with a foundation and pillars to hold it up. Secondly, Paul also many times uses the image of a house or a building to refer to the church in other places as well. We not only see it here in 1 Timothy 3:15, where he calls the church the house of God with pillars and a foundation, but you'll see it in other places as well. For example, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he says that you are God's building. You're God's building, using the idea of a building, the church pictured as a building. Jesus did that also, didn't he? He said this, he said, "I will build my church." And he pictures in Matthew 16, he pictures the church as being like a building. Like a building. Peter does it as well. He calls the church in 1 Peter 2:5, he calls the church a spiritual house. A spiritual house. When you read Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter number 2, verses 19 through 22, you'll find there that he refers to the church as the household of God and a building fitly framed together. Using that kind of an image. Right here in this chapter in verse number 20, he refers and compares the church to a great house. Well, God's house, that is his building, that is the church, is being constructed on a foundation. And according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone or the most important stone in the building. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 20. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand how that could be." Jesus explained that in Matthew 16, beginning in verse number 13. Let me refer you back to that passage. When he was with his apostles in Caesarea Philippi, and he was getting ready to begin his journey to Jerusalem to be crucified, here's what he said. He said in verse number 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Bible says that Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That is, you know who I am because God has revealed it to you. And then listen to this. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock or foundation I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he said, "I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, he's saying, "Peter, listen to me now. What you have just said, that is, what you've said, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation upon which the church is built." Now, you know the church isn't built on Peter, the person, but I tell you what it's built on. It's built on the truth that he spoke, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I tell you that Peter not only spoke it there, but he continued to speak it, and he wrote about it as well as the other apostles. And it is upon that truth, revealed to the prophets, revealed to the apostles, that was spoken and that was written and preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. It is upon that truth that is the foundation upon which the church is standing. The church is standing on the foundation of divine revelation given to us through the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation that we stand on. So we are like a house fixed on a foundation. Now notice back here in 2 Timothy 2:19 that Paul wants for Timothy to understand what he wants to reveal to him about this foundation of God, and that is that it standeth sure. In other words, the foundation of God remains solid. In other words, it's implying that the whole building is standing and has not fallen, and it will never, ever, ever fall. In order for it, listen to me now, in order for the building to fall, the foundation would have to crumble. As long as the foundation is solid, the building won't fall. And listen, the imagery here is this. The foundation is that revelation given to us through the apostles and the prophets. And we are indeed the church of the living God. Standing on that truth, having embraced and received that truth, now are part of the kingdom. And as a result of that, that we are the church and we are on this foundation, the church, God's church, will never, ever, ever, ever It's fixed on a firm foundation. That's what the Bible is telling us here. Well, Paul is wanting us to know that. The church is still on a rock-solid foundation. It's not in danger of falling. Listen, there were false teachers all around the church and within the church in this day, even as there is in our day. But even though that's true, the foundation of God is still there. You say, why is this so important? Well, the very first word of verse 19 explains why. It uses the word nevertheless. And that little word nevertheless is a word which means that Paul's statement here that the foundation of God standeth sure is in spite of what he just stated in the previous statement. In other words, in his previous statement of verses 17 and 18, he identified two men who were teaching error. And the false teaching that they were teaching was spreading, he said, like a cancer. Like gangrene, remember that word we dealt with on Sunday night? Spreading like gangrene or like a cancer. And there are some people's faith, according to verse number 18, some people's faith has already been overthrown or destroyed because of the false teaching of these two men. That is, there were some individuals who had professed to know God and to believe the truth and were probably a part of the fellowship, the church, who had fallen into error. Like a building falling to the ground, their faith had been destroyed by the false teaching of these individuals. That is, the foundation of truth had eroded away through false teaching, and they themselves, some of them, had fallen. However, in spite of the fact that these people had fallen into destruction, Paul is reminding and making the statement here that the church is not in any danger of falling. The foundation of God stands firm. There's no amount of false teachers that can destroy the foundation of God. There's not. And listen, even though there may be those who will fall into false teaching and will fall away from the faith and away from that which is true and into error, I tell you that there is a foundation that is still solid, that God's people are still standing on. And you listen to me now, that revelation has been given to us through the prophets and the apostles, preserved by God the Holy Spirit, in the pages of Scripture. Listen, the foundation of God is not in danger, and therefore the building of God, the building, the church that God is building, is not in danger of sinking. It's not even teetering. It is standing firm. Amen. So what we need to understand is, even though there are false teachers who infiltrate churches, who spread their cancerous teachings, and even though there are those who are going to turn away from clear Bible teaching and follow them, the church is not in danger of collapse. Those who are really the church are standing on a solid foundation. The truth of the Word of God, rightly divided, correctly believed and taught. It still stands firm. Listen, this is something all of us need to understand. While it's true that there's a lot of heresy being embraced by professing believers in our nation, in our culture, bringing corruption into what we profess to be Christianity. What is professed to be Christianity in our culture has been corrupted by heresy. But even though that's true, and even though there are many churches that embrace that direction, some ignorantly, without being clear-eyed, without rightly dividing the word, even though all of that is happening in our culture, I tell you, the church still stands and is not in danger of falling. The false teaching of Muhammad may be able to collapse our biggest buildings, but it will never bring down the church. False teaching within the realm of what we call Christianity, and there's much, may mislead many people, but it'll never destroy God's church. God's church, established on the truth of the person and work of Christ, the truth of the gospel, will stand. It's here to stay. Even those nations who are trying to kill out the church, and there are those who are finding out they can't do it. It's still there. And so we need to understand this truth about the foundation of God. It stands sure. There's a second thing we need to get a hold of here, and that is we need to understand about the seal of God. The seal of God. Whenever we read here in verse number 19 about the seal that's referred to, it's referring to a sign or a stamp that would indicate genuineness or ownership. A seal is like a sign or a stamp that means ownership and genuineness. Most common in that day when you use the word seal would be the seal of the Roman Empire. And that is, if the Roman emperor put his seal on something, that is, they would take literally, like we would think of today, some wax, and he would have a signet to put on that wax, and it would harden, that would indicate this belongs to the Roman Empire. This belongs to the emperor. It is a sign of ownership. Well, the Word of God is telling us here that the foundation of God, which is standing sure, has been sealed. Listen, the Church of the Living God, on the foundation of divine revelation given to us by the apostles and prophets, revealed and preserved in the pages of Scripture, that it has a seal upon it. God has put His seal on His church. And the seal that God has put on the church guarantees that the foundation will always remain solid and that the church will never fall. There are two seals or two aspects of God's seal that are mentioned here in this verse. First of all, what I want you to notice is that what I would call the seal of divine ownership. And that it's referred to here with the words, "The Lord knoweth them that are His." The Lord knoweth them that are His. This statement indicates that God has chosen a people who are indeed His very own people, and these people are His. They belong to Him. They are God's people. They are His. He owns them. It's like God has put His seal on them, like the Roman emperor may put His seal on something and say, "This belongs to the Roman emperor." Even so, God has put His seal on His people, on His church, that is, those who are the foundation. He's put His seal on us, ladies and gentlemen, so that we belong to Him. We are God's people. Listen, these very ones that God has chosen to be His own people, the Bible says here, He knows them. And that idea of knowing them means more than just knowing who they are. He has a personal relationship with them. He has chosen them. The Bible says in verse number 4 of this chapter that He has chosen us to be His soldiers. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a chosen generation. Listen to me now. The Bible says in John 15, Jesus said in the upper room, "I have chosen you." You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. John 15, 16, and also in John 15, 19. We are God's chosen people. That is, He chose us, and therefore we belong to Him, and He knows us. God knows us personally. We have a personal relationship with our Redeemer. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter number 10, where He was talking about using the image of sheep and a shepherd. And in John chapter number 10 and in verse number 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I'm known of them. I know them, and they know me." They sure do. Listen to verse 27. Isn't that wonderful? Here's what it says. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And by the way, they shall never perish, Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here we are, God's sheep. We belong to Him. And the Bible says we follow Him. We're in His hand, and nobody can pluck us out of His hand and in the Father's hand. Listen, it's talking about divine ownership and personal relationship that we have with God. Isn't that wonderful truth? Hey, we are His. Bible says in Romans 14:8 that we are the Lord's, whether living or dead, we are His. Don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, don't you know that you're the temple of God? The Holy Spirit is living on the inside of you. Your body's a temple of God. He lives in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. No, you're not your own, for we're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You belong to Him. You're His. And He knows you. When the Bible talks here about the fact that the Lord knows them that are His, that's what it means. He's chosen us. We belong to Him, not ourselves. He owns us. And He knows us. It's a relationship with us. The Lord knoweth those that are His. It's kind of interesting, and the Bible scholars believe that this little phrase that Paul uses here, the Lord knoweth them that are His, may be a reference back to Numbers 16 and verse number 5, where these words were spoken when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses. Remember that rebellion against Moses? Whenever these three guys got together and they began to rebel against Moses, and they gathered a following of men with them as well to try to discredit the authority and the leadership of Moses. They challenged Moses and they tried to lead a rebellion against the man of God. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that was real spiritual warfare that was going on. God was delivering a people out of bondage to make them a great nation through which the Christ would eventually come. I tell you, the coming of Christ is on the line. These three guys are not just standing against a man, they're standing against the man, the one that God has chosen, the one that God has anointed, the one that God has chosen to lead those people out and to build a nation through whom the Messiah, the Christ, would come, a promise to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. This is real spiritual warfare. These three guys, that is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the Bible indicates to us that they were not real men of God. They were counterfeits who were trying to lead the people of Israel away from God, away from God's will, away from God's purpose, away from God's truth that was spoken by God's man, Moses. But they could not do it. And the reason why they couldn't get it done is because Israel belonged to God. And Moses belonged to God. They're His, and God knows them. And Israel's God's chosen nation, and Moses is God's chosen servant. That's right. And so when you get to the New Testament, you'll find another elect people, a chosen people called the church. God has chosen them to be His people, and He knows them, and they are under His care and His provision, just like Moses and Israel was under His care and provision against these false teachers that came against them. Even so, we are His, listen, and we belong to Him, and we are under His care and provision. And because of our relationship to God as His chosen people, the counterfeits may come, and the enemies of the gospel will indeed attack from the outside, and they will infiltrate from the inside and influence from within. But I tell you that just like God's chosen people of old, the church will never fall. Because we're His. Ownership. I love Jude 24. Listen to what the verse says. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And He is able to do just that. We've been sealed with the seal of divine ownership. God's people belong to Him. For that reason, we are under His care, and we're also under His provision and protection, because we belong to Him. But there's also what I would call the seal of divine sanctification. Paul makes another statement in verse number 19, which is really the theme of what we're dealing with. And that is, it's a statement that also refers back to Numbers 16 And verse number 26, when he writes here, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Back in Numbers 16, verse 26, Moses warned the people of Israel to depart from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That is, these three rebels that had gathered a following to follow them. The man of God, Moses, says, you better get away and depart from these sinful men. You better get away from them. And don't touch anything that belongs to them, because God is going to open the earth up and swallow them up. Better get away. God's going to deal with them. Well, there were those who did exactly what Moses said, and they separated themselves, and there were those who didn't separate themselves, and everything happened just like Moses said. The earth opened up and swallowed them up. And those who did not separate themselves from Korah were just as wicked as they were. But those who were really God's people, the redeemed, they separated themselves. And by doing this, it was obvious to Moses who really believed and who really didn't believe, who the real people of God were and who was not. Folks, in the New Testament, the people of God are not identified with Moses. They named the name of Christ, according to this verse. They've taken his name, identified with him. But like those who were really identified with Moses, those who are really identified with Christ, they do what those who identified with Moses did. They depart from iniquity. Listen, in the Old Testament story, in Numbers, there were those who identified with the false teacher, Korah. And there were those who identified with the truth, God's man, Moses. And who they identified with revealed who they were, what they really were. Those who identified with Moses are those who departed from the iniquity of Korah, and thereby revealed that they are the real people of God. Those who did not depart from the wickedness of Korah realized that they were not, that they were counterfeits, and they suffered under the judgment of God as a result of that. Moses was able to see the reality, the truth, even so in the New Testament. Those who name the name of Christ, and there are those who say they name the name of Christ, but they will not depart from the false teachers. They will not depart from the ungodliness and the false teachers of the culture in the first century, and they are revealing that they're really none of his. One of the things that identifies those who really belong to God is that they will not continue to cling to and identify with iniquity or the false teachers or the rebels of our culture in our day, even those who are connected to churches. They will not. They separate themselves from them. God's people cannot, will not live a lifestyle of pursuing iniquity. The reason why they will not live in iniquity and sin is because of the work of divine sanctification going on in their lives. It's the very word that Paul uses in verse 21. Just two verses down, he uses the word sanctification. It's a word that means to be separated or set apart. Talking about those who depart from iniquity, who separate themselves or set themselves apart from that which is sinful, that which is ungodly, and that which is false. They set themselves apart from it. One of the seals that God has stamped on his people that identifies them as those who really belong to him is this seal of sanctification. They are the ones who depart from iniquity. That's the point. Let me explain this a little bit more and then tie it all together. The Bible makes it very clear to us that those who are really, truly born again children of God, that they are sanctified or set apart, separated. It is a word that is used throughout the Bible to describe God's people. It's used right here, as I mentioned, in verse number 21. You'll find the people of God are referred to as those who are sanctified in Acts 20, verse 32. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, one of the most troubled churches of the New Testament, he refers to those that are sanctified. You'll see Jude in verse number 1 referring to God's people as those who are sanctified. You'll see Peter using the same terminology in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he refers to those who are sanctified. God's people are identified as being those who are sanctified, are those who are set apart. This idea of being sanctified or set apart is used in the New Testament in three different senses or ways. First of all, we are sanctified positionally. And what I mean by that is this: every person, the moment that God saves them, they are set apart. to God as His people. Immediately. Positionally, we are set apart from the rest of humanity. God sets us apart from the rest of humanity and sets us apart to be His people. A few verses there that I give you that kind of supports that idea. One of them is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13. Listen to this verse. The Bible says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Notice now, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That idea of sanctification is with reference to salvation, and that is that the moment that God saved you, you were set apart. God set you apart, those of you that are saved. It's positional sanctification. You'll see it as well in 1 Corinthians 6. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse 11. Excuse me, let me back up to verse number 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." He's talking about those who are involved in all kinds of sexual sin, including homosexuality. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Listen, these Corinthians, that's what they were before they got saved. But that's not what they are now. Notice what they are. "But you're washed." Listen to the next one. "But ye are sanctified." That's right. God set them apart from the wickedness that characterized their life before the conversion and set them apart to Himself. That's positional sanctification that takes place at the moment of conversion. I've given you some more verses there in which the word sanctification is used in that sense. But there's not only what we would think of as being positional sanctification, but there's also what we would think of as progressive sanctification. And that is, while it's true that God set us apart at the moment of our conversion, it's also true that after our conversion, God continues to set us apart from sin, iniquity, and ungodliness as we grow in our Christian life. That's what Paul was referring to when he wrote to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse number 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." He says in chapter 5 and verse 23 of this same book, 1 Thessalonians, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely. And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is talking about a progressive work in our life since our conversion. It's used that way in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, where it talks about the washing of the water of the Word that takes place in the lives of God's people as God is cleaning us up and He is sanctifying us, setting us apart. Progressive sanctification is the work of God since our conversion of setting us apart from sin. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. Since my conversion, God has revealed to me sinful areas of my life, of my attitude, and also sinful things in my around me that I need to set myself apart from, and I'm continuing to learn that and continuing to grow. So there is positional sanctification. Happens at the moment of your conversion, God sets you apart as belonging to Him. There's progressive sanctification that continues throughout our life. And then there is perfect sanctification, is there not? That is, we're going to be perfectly set apart at the second coming of Jesus Christ. One of these days, Christ is coming again. And you and I are going to see Him. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 3 and verse 2, we're going to see Him as He is, and we are going to be like Him. Perfectly set apart from sin and iniquity. So when you look at these three areas of sanctification, it is the second area, progressive sanctification, that it looks like that the apostle is referring to here when he says that those who name the name of Christ depart, set themselves apart from iniquity. When the Spirit of God convicted you of your lostness, drew you to the Savior, birthed you into the family of God, He began a work on the inside of you since your conversion of separating you from everything that does not reflect the character and the truth of Christ. Everything that is sinful, every kind of false teaching, His purpose, that is the Spirit of God, is to transform you into the image of Christ, to make you like Him, and He will accomplish that perfectly at the second coming, but He's accomplishing it progressively now that you're saved. And for that reason, it's for that reason, because of this process of transformation that He's doing on the inside of you, there's something on the inside of you that wants to be holy. There's something on the inside of you that desires holiness, that desires cleansing, that desires to be like Christ. It is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that you and I, in Romans 8:29, have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has predetermined that those whom He saves, He's going to conform them into the image of His Son. And that work of transformation or changing us into the image is done by the Spirit of Christ. According to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of Christ. He's doing that work on the inside of you, and it is because of that sanctifying work that He's doing in you that those who name the name of Christ, those who are really His, that's the reason why that we depart. That is the reason why we want to stay away from iniquity. Listen, it is not characteristic of a child of God to live a lifestyle of sin, but it is characteristic of a child of God to depart from it because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:9 nails it down. God's children, those who are born again and have His seed remaining in them, they do not live a lifestyle of sin. They do not. This leads us to two conclusions. You didn't think I'd ever get to the conclusion, did you? Number one, the work of divine sanctification is one of the reasons why the church will never fall. The reason why the foundation stands sure. Because those who are really God's people will not follow after evil, and they will not embrace the false teachers in the culture in which they live. They just won't. But they'll depart from it. And those who are deceived by it, when they hear the truth, and that places responsibility on those who know the truth, when they hear the truth, they will recognize it, and they will depart from error when they know the truth, if they really belong to Him. Second conclusion, departing from iniquity is an important part of what God is doing in our lives. And therefore, those who are serious about being good soldiers of Jesus Christ need to activate that departure. In other words, we need to get busy departing from iniquity, don't we? Not giving it any place in our life. Just as soon as we know something's sinful, we better repent of it and get right. We know something's in error, we better get away from it, amen, and declare it to be in error. Listen to a few verses and then I'll close. Romans 10:9, abhor that which is evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Peter 3:11, let him eschew evil. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Hebrews 2:1, tells us to lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. The Bible says in verse number 17, I won't read the whole thing, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Chapter 7 and verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's an interesting verse in the prayer of our Lord in John 17. Jesus got to pray, and He got to praying for us. And one of the things He prayed is this, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word. Is true. There is a relationship between the Scripture and sanctification. So that those who are remembering the Scriptures, walking in the Word, focused on the Word, by its very definition, the Word of God is going to do a sanctifying work on the inside of us. So that we have to depart from that, from iniquity, from that which is sinful in our personal life, but in context here, that which is corrupt and sinful teaching as well. Depart from it. The sanctifying work of the Spirit operating through the Scripture in your life. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. is that God's looking for some soldiers. Some who are strong in grace, standing on Scripture, departing from everything that doesn't line up with this book. If you don't do that, you will not remember the Word and stay focused on the Word very long. Those who stay with the Scriptures are those who are willing to part, stay away from, create a distance from everything that does not line up with this book. You ought to check it out. Make sure that what you hear, what you're exposed to in the culture, and even within the realm of the broader church movements, lines up with this book as it's rightly divided. And if it doesn't, depart from it and stay focused. If you follow those movements, they'll lead you away from this book, from the truth of it. Stay away from Hymenaeus and Philetus, Timothy. Stay away from them. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word and your people and what you're trying to say to us and what you're trying to teach us about the value, the importance of divine truth. I pray, Father, that you would give us a diligence. God, I pray that you would work on the inside of us a desire to walk and know and rightly divide the word. Father, to distance ourselves from those movements, Father. Father, they do not line up with what you reveal through the prophets and the apostles. Father, we thank you. You've given us a sure foundation of divine truth upon which we stand. And we pray that you teach us how to keep standing. And having done all, to stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.